Please open in your Bibles, first of all, this morning to Psalm 104. In our hymn of preparation, we have found that God is described here as doing two great and wonderful things. On one hand, he has created everything that is. On the other, he has, through his Son, through the blood of Christ, redeemed those who were lost because of their sin. But you notice that both of these great works are described in such a way that say that their purpose is singular. On one hand, nature sings the glory of God. The very world that God has made declares something of who he is as its maker. But also redemption is described this way as well. As in our last stanza, we have been reminded that we have been saved to magnify his goodness. That the very purpose ultimately of our salvation is also to declare something about God and his glory and his ways. And so our scripture readings today, both of which will focus around the attribute of God's wisdom, divide up along similar terms. Psalm 104 is going to speak about the wisdom of God. And in this psalm, primarily, that wisdom is seen in his creation and in his ordering of what he has made. But as we turn to Ephesians chapter 3, where we'll focus most of our attention here today, we're going to find that the Apostle Paul speaks of the wisdom of God in salvation and how it is that salvation of sinners also shows forth and makes known the wisdom of God. So we begin today by reading Psalm 104, and this is the Word of God. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains, they went down into the valleys, to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the conies. The moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness. It becomes night. And all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work, to his labor until evening. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And then turning to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, I'll begin reading with the first verse of chapter 3 and read through verse 13. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with its first verse. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. And once again, verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. And this is the word of God, which is able to make God's people wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, already as we have heard the Apostle Paul speak to Christians in his day, we have been made mindful of how it is that in the gospel, great mysteries have been revealed to us. Mysteries about your purposes in Jesus Christ to make your people to be your very own precious possession. Father, we thank you that no earthly wisdom could have made known the gospel to us, but rather this is your gift to your people, as through the preaching of your word, you make known to us the unsearchable riches that are found in Jesus Christ, the one who is the very sum and substance of all of the heavenly wisdom that we look to today. Be with us now and strengthen us by your Spirit, that the Spirit who revealed these things to the holy apostles and prophets of old might make them real and vibrant in our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so our task here today is to think together about the wisdom of God. And wisdom is a word that we use often, and yet it's one that perhaps we know it, even though we may not be able to define it or speak precisely about its meaning. But we could generalize to say that wisdom and knowledge are different in this regard, at least, that knowledge has to do with information, whereas wisdom has to do with decisions. Right, there's an overlap between knowledge and wisdom, but just because there's an overlap doesn't mean that they are entirely identical. And if we would generalize, we would say that knowledge has to do with information, whereas wisdom has to do with making decisions. And so we might even have thought about certain people in our lives who perhaps have accumulated a great deal of knowledge. They might be intellectually very bright. They might be very smart. But just because someone acquires a great deal of knowledge, they might be very smart, doesn't necessarily mean that they're always very wise. And maybe you've known people in your lives who were wonderfully intelligent, and yet who made a mess of their lives because they simply weren't wise. They didn't know how to make good decisions. So knowledge and wisdom are different sorts of things. And so we think about wisdom, and the kinds of decisions then that wisdom would lead someone to embrace have to do with two different things. Wisdom, on one hand, makes a decision about a goal. Wisdom makes a decision about a destination, about where to go, where to head, what direction someone's life should take. But along with choosing a good goal, wisdom also then understands how to get there, how best to arrive, how to most safely and most expediently get to where you want to go. And so wisdom chooses a good destination, and wisdom knows how to arrive there. What a blessing wisdom is. What a blessing to have a wise father and mother. A father and mother who have a goal in mind for their children. A wise father and mother who know where they want their children to be, but not only know where they want them to be, but they know how to get them there. How to lead them step by step and moment by moment in the midst of all the struggles and difficulties of raising a young one, of raising a family, knowing how to get those children where a loving mother or father wants them to be. What a blessing when a student is wise. Young people, children, school is right around the corner. Are you going to be a wise student? Are you going to know what it is that school is about? What will be your goals as you begin schooling at home or in a school? Do you understand what it is that you want to accomplish, where you want to go with your new teachers and with your friends and the new books that you'll be opening up and the subjects you'll be studying? And do you know how to get there? How to study, how to do your work day by day, how to plan ahead, how to write down assignments so that you can be wise, setting a good goal, but then knowing how to get there. I want you to think about the wisdom today that is exercised, and maybe this is a surprise in one light, the wisdom exercised not only by a parent or a teacher or a student or a judge, but the wisdom shown by a painter. See, a painter needs to have great wisdom, doesn't he? She needs to have tremendous wisdom in order to paint properly. We were in Sunday school class, just exposed here a few moments ago, many were, to the wonderful paintings that came out of the Reformation. And paintings that had subject matter, they had a goal, they had a meaning that they wanted to impart. And Doug led us to see that there were six great themes of Reformation art. Some of them, the call of Matthew, the preaching of John and of Jesus, the raising of Lazarus, and other great subject matter like that. That was the goal, to impart a biblical truth. But then a good painter has to know how to get there, how to craft the painting, how to use the right colors, how to use the right placement of the figures and of the background, how to use everything at his or her disposal to arrive at the destination. So that one can look at the painting and know better than before about the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. Well, as we think about the wisdom of the painter, that flows right out of our text here in Ephesians chapter 3. Because the Apostle Paul tells us here in the 10th verse that God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. And focus for a moment on this word manifold. As it's come to us in many of the English translations, it speaks of something that has many dimensions, many perspectives. And that does get us on the right track as we think about the wisdom of God as it comes to us in our salvation. As we'll see later on, there are many aspects, many perspectives to that wisdom. And yet Paul here utilizes a word that if it is retained, any of its original meaning would have meant to those who first read this letter the idea of the multicolored wisdom of God. And Paul here throughout this letter has been drawing on the imagery that God is a workman. He's a craftsman who produces us as his workmanship. And even here in the text, we're told in verse 9 that he is the creator of all things. Here, not alluding to the physical creation, but rather to spiritual recreation in Jesus Christ. And so Paul has been utilizing this imagery of God being the master craftsman, the one who is producing a glorious workmanship. And Paul says here that God's wisdom in our salvation is a wisdom that uses many colors to bring about God's desired ends. And so think of this imagery for a moment as it would be spelled out here in the letter to the church in Ephesus, how God shows a manifold, a multicolored wisdom in bringing us to salvation in Jesus Christ. What is the canvas upon which God paints? Well, the canvas that God paints upon is nothing less than the entirety of this world that he has made, and indeed the very history of this world that he has made. For the Apostle Paul here in this letter speaks not only of God's purposes for those who were ethnically Jewish, but also for the Gentiles who were being brought into the church so that the two were being made one man in Jesus Christ. And Paul wants us to see a global perspective of how God is working in salvation so that we would see that God is painting, this glorious multicolored painting on the canvas of the world, and in the history of the nations, and in the way in which all the peoples of this world are gradually being exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul has a perspective here that reaches into eternity past, so that God, who is working this plan of salvation in his Son, who bled and died upon the cross for our sin, is bringing about a plan and purpose from eternity that would be fleshed out in human history. So the canvas, it's nothing less than the world that God has made and the history of that world that has found its culmination in the entry into that world of Jesus Christ to be our sin bearer and to be the first fruit from among the dead. You see, this world, the history of it is God's canvas so that he might make his multicolored wisdom to be made known. And how those who describe the news of our day to us miss this entirely. It was interesting. Yesterday, my wife pointed out to me that above the masthead of the Democrat and Chronicle, there was a little teaser as to one of the stories on the inside of the newspaper. And there, in fairly big print, was the headline that there were homeless cats, that some homeless shelters for animals have seen a rising in stray cat populations, right? So here's the Democrat and Chronicle telling us about homeless kitties. Meanwhile, what God is really doing and what they are ignorant of is a great work of bringing people to himself through his Son, so that through that work he might make known his multicolored wisdom. And we look at the world and we look at history from an entirely different perspective when we see it as the canvas of God to make his wisdom known. The subject matter that God is painting on this canvas is nothing less than the mystery that Paul is talking about here. And as he speaks about this mystery from a variety of perspectives, we find an understanding of what he is speaking in regards to. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul speaks of this great mystery that has been made known to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. There is the mystery that through his begotten Son, through his only Son, that God would be bringing all things together in his Son. What does that look like? Well, it looks like what we read in verse 3 of chapter 1. That God is to be praised because he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. What else does that look like? It looks what we read about here in chapter 3, in verse 6, where the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The picture that God is painting is a picture of these amazing blessings that are made ours through His Son. And of how it is that God is forming this great, mysterious body known as the Church of Jesus Christ. A body that, as our usher prayed earlier on, is made up of a diversity of people. People from different backgrounds, different educations, different skin colors, different languages, as different outwardly as could be imagined, but are being brought together in this new humanity known as the body of Christ. This is the picture of the glorious way in which God is bringing about salvation through His Son. Well, what is God using? What brushes is He utilizing? Interestingly enough, we find here that the Apostle Paul tells us that we are God's brushes. He says in verse 7 that I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Paul here says, I am one of these brushes. Paul, who would be quick to say, as we'll come back to in a few moments, that he is the least of all God's people. Nonetheless, he says, God is using me. And God is using me to put some brushstrokes on this canvas so that everyone I come in contact with would have made known to them the unsearchable riches that are to be found in Jesus Christ. But this is not exclusively an apostolic calling. Because Paul is going to go on later on in this letter to speak of all of us as children of the light, who even in rather humble ways, in the way in which we live in our families, in the way in which we go about our work, in the way in which we live in our marriages, are making known that we belong to Jesus Christ, that we are His. And Paul's implication is this, that on this canvas of the world, where he is painting the wonderful picture of how good he is to sinners through his Son, he uses you and he uses me as the brushes in his wisdom to paint out this picture so that his wisdom would be made known. Who is his audience? For whom is God painting this picture? Well, look again at verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, through us, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Here, as it were, is the audience that God is painting this picture for. And while it's hard to settle on exactly what Paul is alluding to here, it seems, in light of his use of this terminology throughout the rest of the letter, that Paul has in mind here all angelic beings, whether the evil fallen angels that we know as demons, or the angels that are faithful and loyal to God by His preserving power, that continue to be God's messengers and His servants. Think about these two different audiences for whom God is painting this picture. On the one hand, you have those who are followers of Satan, who is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the one who leads people astray, the one who can be called the God of this age. And how it is that God is painting on this canvas, even through His people, the glories of His saving purposes in Jesus Christ. Oh, the horror! Oh, the horror on the part of the demons who've rebelled against God. As He demonstrates that all of their efforts, even their most heinous, hateful efforts, are all for naught. That God is in fact bringing about a redemption of those who belong to Him, and that He will preserve them to the end, and He will grant them glory in His Son. And oh, they stand back and realize that there is a tidal wave of grace and redemption that will lead to their great demise through Jesus Christ. On the other hand, you have the glorious angels, the ones who abide with God and obey Him fully. And Peter tells us in his first epistle that, speaking about the glories of the gospel that we've received through Jesus Christ preached to us, that these are things that angels long to look into. Oh, there are things about salvation that mystify the angels who know God best. The mystery of how it is that God could save sinners like us is not only a mystery to you and to me, but even to the angels themselves. And there's a sense in which you and I are more fitted to be able to understand personally and intimately and experientially what grace is all about, because the angels who have not fallen have never received grace. God treats them differently than he has humanity. He has set for them an unyielding standard. If they fall, they are damned. If they are faithful, they will remain with him. And there is none that is needed to be forgiven of the angels who belong to God, but not so us. Angels might hear us singing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But an angel can never take that upon his own lips, because he is not a wretch in need of forgiveness. Jesus did not die for the sins of angels, but for the sins of humans, even as he took human nature to himself. And so there are mysteries here. And God is painting this glorious picture of Jesus saving mercies on this canvas of the world and history, using even these humble brushes, you and I, so that his angels might see and understand the fullness of his wisdom and mercy. And why is it that God is painting? Why is it that God is going to this effort? Once again, verse 10 tells us his intent was that now, through the church, the multicolored wisdom of God should be made known. God is doing what he's doing in order to demonstrate to all who he is, in order to make it known and to declare it and to pronounce it, and in order to make it obvious to all who would see. And so the apostle has told us in the opening chapter, why is it that God has given us these spiritual blessings in Christ? Well, verse 6 of chapter 1, he tells us that the intent was to the praise of God's glorious grace. The purpose was that God would be praised. Ultimately, it's not even our salvation that is chiefly in God's mind and purpose when he saves us. Our salvation is a precious treasure to us, and it is a glorious source of our thanksgiving to God. But what Paul tells us is that ultimately, even salvation itself is a means to an end. And the most glorious end imaginable is that God would reveal who he truly is. That God would display for all to see what he is really like. And so in chapter 2, verse 7, he tells us that God does what he does for us in Jesus Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. If God had not created, if God had not allowed sin to enter into human experience, there are aspects of his character, Paul is telling us, that would not have been demonstrated as fully as have now been shown forth in the willingness of God to not spare his own son, but to deliver him for us all, so that everyone who would look, so that everyone who would see salvation would see the incomparable riches of his grace made known in his kindness. You see, this is the great purpose of God. This is the best of all possible ends. If wisdom is the making of a decision, choosing the right goal, settling on the proper terminus, heading in the right direction, then God's wisdom is on display in this, that he has chosen the best end of all. God could do nothing less, because of who he is, than choose himself as the greatest destination, to choose his own glory as the ultimate goal, and to make creation, and even redemption itself, one of the means to that great end, so that all things exist for the sake of the glory of the grace of God. Oh, yes, we see the wisdom of God in creation, don't we? And isn't that a wonderful psalm, Psalm 104, that we read together, that speaks of creation and then how it is that God assigns the waters to certain places, and he tells them that they could not transgress those places. He bounds them where they belong. And then the psalmist goes on to describe how those waters bring nourishment. The waters bring the animals refreshment, and then bring forth the plants that are consumed by the animals. And oh, by the way, he reminds us that these things result in the wonderful provision for humankind, the wine and the grain and the bread and the oil. How it is that he shows the intricacy of how God works all these things out. He has on one hand the night so that certain creatures can prowl around to hunt their prey. And then the sun rises just as God says it ought so that we can go and do our daily labors. And all of this shows the intricacy of how God not only made this world and got it going, but even now sustains it and governs it so that the very food that is eaten does not come ultimately from Wegmans. It's not attributable to our genius in growing our own food, but because of the open-handedness of God. Oh, the wisdom of God, the multicolored wisdom in creation itself, how we see the intricacy of how God orders all things. I was watching an animal video with my boys last night, one of the Planet Earth series on mountain habitats. And there's this particular crane that for whatever reason in its migration has to cross the Himalaya Mountains. And this is a terrible challenge for these birds to soar 3 and 4 miles above sea level in order to get over these mountains. And yet there's a purpose in it. God has deigned in his wisdom for those birds to get from one place to another by crossing this almost uncrossable obstacle. And all because he is wise for purposes we may not even be able to imagine as those birds serve in the intricacy of his creation on one side and another of that mountainous barrier. And yet what Paul is telling us here is that ultimately it is not even creation, but ultimately is God's great creative work in bringing about a people to belong to him in Jesus Christ and constituting them his church and making them after the image of his Son in true righteousness and holiness. That is where God's manifold, multicolored wisdom is on display to its fullest extent as he saves sinners through his Son. What are some of the colors that God uses? What are some of the paints that he employs to show forth his wisdom in salvation? We think on one hand of God's eternal plan, how this shows his multicolored wisdom. And the colors that come to mind here are the kind of steely gray that might paint a mountain scene, or the kind of substantial earth tones that show the hills and the ground, these things that are firm and solid. Because the Apostle Paul has been telling us here how it is that God has been bringing about this plan, the administration of this mystery, as he says in verse 9, which for ages past was kept hidden in God. This is a mystery that has been found in God from eternity past. God has been working a plan, and it is an unshakable plan. And this is one of the colors that he has employed to paint the subject matter of his rich mercy in Jesus Christ. This reminds us, as Paul tells us earlier on in this book, that God is the one who works everything in conformity with the purposes of his plan. That everything that happens in our world happens by God's set decree. God is a God who is able to decree the fall of humanity into sin, and yet do so not because of the evil that is found there and the evil that would issue forth from there, but because of the greater good that would result by him allowing and permitting and decreeing all of these things to transpire. God is a God who plans and purposes even for that great, most singular act of evil law. The unjust death of his Son, who had never done anything deserving of a scourging, let alone the suffering of his cross in Roman torture. And yet here Paul tells us that this is an unshakable plan. God has chosen these things out of his wisdom for the purpose of painting this dramatic painting to make his manifold wisdom known so that at the end of the day, all things might behold his glorious kindness and mercy shown to us through his Son. He also uses the color, the paint of how it is that he has dealt with sin's penalty, how God has dealt with sin's penalty. And here I think of bright colors like orange and red, because not only do they depict the blood of Christ, but they also remind us of the poignancy of that moment when the Lord Jesus suffered upon the cross for our salvation. Paul reminds us here earlier in the first chapter in verse 7 that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Oh, how God has shown forth his wisdom in dealing with sin, not by destroying us. In dealing with our sin, which rightfully, because of God's justice, needed to be done away with, and yet doing so in a way that didn't result in our destruction. Destroying sin, as Tim Keller at Redeemer Presbyterian Church is quick to say, destroying sin without destroying us. Oh, the wisdom of this taking place through the incarnation, the eternal Son of God taking to himself human nature so that he might be exactly the substitute that we have needed for our sin. In his godness, he is able to stand up under the wrath of God. And in his humanity, he is able aptly to represent us as a perfect substitute to stand in our place. Oh, the atonement in which God shows himself to be both just and the one who justifies the man or woman who has faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, the remarkable wisdom of how God has dealt with sin's penalty. But God has also dealt with sin's power. He continues to deal with it in your life and in mine. And here are the colors that come to mind, are those deep greens and dark blues, those rich purples, those things that speak of substance, because this is the very substance of our salvation, that God has saved us to become like himself. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 24, that we are to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And indeed, in many ways, the entirety of the end of chapter 1 through chapter 2 is all about telling us that as we are found in Christ, we have been given a power that is like the power of God exercised in raising his own Son from the dead on the third day and seating him far above all authorities and power and dominion. That's what God has done for us. We were dead in our sins. We were dead in our trespasses. But he's made us alive again spiritually. And he has even now seated us in the heavenly places so that right now there's a part of us that has a foot in glory, even though so many times it just doesn't feel like it at all. And God, Paul is telling us, is doing away with our sin, because if we have this new life, if we have this new creation, if glory to come has broken into the history of the present moment, then how shall we stumble and fall and be enslaved in sin any longer? Because Jesus' power, his resurrection, glorified power, is coursing through our veins. God deals with sin's power. That's why we can be called later on children of light. That's why Paul can say we are to be very careful then how we live, not as unwise, but as wise. That's why Paul can even tell us that in that power of Jesus, we can, and it takes your breath away to think about it, we can be imitators of God. We can be so only because we are these new selves created in Christ to be like God. God uses another color to show forth his wisdom, the color of uniting all types of people in Jesus Christ. And we've made allusion to this earlier. Maybe here it's not so much a color that we would think of, but how it is that in any given painting there is a blending of colors at certain points. How the expert painter is not painting like paint by numbers where everything is clearly set apart from everything else, but there's a blending and a drawing together. And we think about how it is that in the church, how it is that God brings people together who are so different, and he draws us together in oneness. And let me remind you that Paul says here in chapter 3, verse 6, that this is one part of the mystery that simply wasn't understood to the same extent that it is understood now. And Paul can say to them that I am in jail because it has been my job, my glorious commission to preach the good news to the Gentiles. Paul says, I'm in jail and this is to your glory because my preaching to people like you. brings those who were once without God, without hope in the world, to become his heirs in Jesus Christ. Oh, later on, Paul will say that we should make every effort to guard, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is the imperative that flows forth out of the indicative, who we are, who God has made us to be, whether we recognize it or not, because of this painting that he is painting with his brushes, that we are one in Christ. And dare we allow anything to hinder that oneness? Dare we to hold those grudges? Dare we to have a long memory and a long regard for those things that have been done wrongly against us? We should be those who set them aside. We should welcome all types. We should not let worldly obstacles hinder us from fellowshipping with those who, like ourselves, have experienced the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, we find here that God, in his multicolored wisdom, is using the color that he uses us to make his wisdom known. And maybe here is best thought the kind of light colors that appear on any given canvas, colors that in a sense you almost feel like you can see right through them. They in themselves may not seem to have much substance. They may not seem to be much unto themselves, and yet nonetheless, they are so important in the finished composition. And that's exactly how Paul describes himself, isn't it? As he says in verses 7 and 8, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he's saying, I may not be big in my own right. I may not be wise in my own right. I may not be capable in my own right. But God has used me just the same to make known to all kinds of people the life and the hope and the peace and the comfort and the joy that is to be found in Jesus Christ. Now, if you know Paul's writings, you'll recognize that there's a kind of progression that Paul makes throughout his life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul can say of himself that he is least of all of Jesus' apostles. He is like one untimely born. He is the least of the apostles. Here, a little bit later in his life, he can say, I am less than least of all of God's people. Not just the least of the apostles who were given a special privilege of being those bedrock foundation workers of the gospel, but he says, I am the least of all God's people. And then, of course, very late in his life, he says in 1 Timothy, I am the chief of sinners. The progression throughout Paul's life is a growing sense of humility. He does not become full of himself, but rather more and more as he empties himself, he becomes full of Jesus. He becomes one who recognizes his own limits and, yes, his own sin more at the end of his days than even at the beginning. But you see, Paul is saying here, he uses people just like him. And he uses the color, even these very weak colors, if you will, the light colors of God's people to make this glorious painting come to fullness. And indeed, Paul says here in verse 13, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Paul has started this chapter in verse 1 by saying, I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he interrupts himself and he gives us these next series of verses in order to remind them that the reason he's in jail is because God has given him an important privilege to make known the gospel even to the Gentiles who are apart from Christ. But you see, Paul here is saying, even from my prison cell, I am showing forth the wisdom of God. The world looks at me, Paul is saying, and they hold me in contempt and scorn. What could he possibly do from a jail cell? Well, Paul is continuing to work even this day as we take up and read this letter and as it stirs our hearts and as through it God is making known his multicolored wisdom. God will use you. He will use me. He will use us to make his wisdom known. God's wisdom is indeed multicolored. And we rejoice today to know that He makes it known even through His salvation. Wisdom is about making decisions. And God has decided in His infinite wisdom to glorify Himself in creation and in redemption itself above all other things. And rather than belittling you, rather than making us seem insignificant, isn't it a joy to know that God has worked us into His canvas so that through us, His kindness and His mercy might be made known not only right now, but as Paul has said here in chapter 2, the 7th verse, in the coming ages, forevermore, God will let His glory be known through you and through me. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, yours indeed is an unsearchable wisdom, a wisdom that is not the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of those who are wise in their own thoughts, but rather a wisdom that has been made known to us through your word, a wisdom that focuses on Christ, and a wisdom that truly prevails and leads us to glory. We pray, Lord God, that you would indeed grant us great comfort in your wisdom, that you would illumine our hearts to know you more, and that we would always and ever rejoice to have this part of being woven into your canvas, so that your mercy and kindness in Christ would be made known in the salvation of sinners just like us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.